Good evening, everyone. Thank you for being here tonight. Please open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55 is where we'll start tonight. Appreciate all of you being here. Appreciate especially those who were here yesterday and decided to come back. But in all seriousness, thank you for being here, especially those of you who have traveled a ways. There's all sorts of other things that you could choose to be doing tonight. And I appreciate you coming here and being with this fine group of people so they can worship God together and consider a few things from God's Word. I would like to ask you tonight something that should be true all the time. But I would like to ask you to listen very carefully tonight. Some of the things that I'm going to say may sound awkward, but most of them are on purpose. I'm not going to say all of them are on purpose, but most of them are on purpose tonight. Because we need to hear the Word of God and we need to apply it. And sometimes the Word of God, if we're going to be honest with ourselves and with the Lord, isn't always going to resonate clearly. Sometimes it's going to challenge us. Jesus challenged those who said they believed in God and challenged them to a point that they rejected Him. Let that not ever be said about us. In Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 8, the Lord said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." One of the issues at times with Christians is we believe that we understand God, when in fact, we understand a small portion of it, and then we've stopped studying. Tonight, I would like to talk to you about a dangerous group of people. A group of people that can be harmful. A group of people that have been around since the beginning. A group of people who have been a threat to us. They have been a threat to our family, a threat to our freedom, a threat to our church, a threat to our nation. I'd like to talk with you tonight about them. Them. I would like to start off tonight by telling you something from my own perspective, folks. Them is a dangerous pronoun for the child of God. These people, and they've worn different labels and different hats, if you will, from ancient times through today, but it's the same hat. They're a threat. We treat them like a threat, and they are a threat. And we need to know if there are any of them among us. Because they can do damage. Now, if I were to take a poll tonight, if I had passed out sheets with three or four or five different blanks on them tonight, and I were to ask each and every mature child of God, or even a young child of God, who are a threat to us? I would love to have taken that poll tonight. I would love to have seen the minds of people in this auditorium, how disparate they could be or how similar they might be. I would hope that they would be disparate because I would hope that we are not a homogenous group of people because the New Testament church wasn't. But I would like to know who you think them are and how can we stop them. Now again, I asked you earlier to listen carefully tonight. Some of you may have picked up on the idea, I haven't defined them yet. Who is them? Now, you heard the bad grammar there. I do bad grammar sometimes because, well, I just do bad grammar. Sometimes on purpose, sometimes not. Tonight it's going to be awkward, and if you're an English major, please be patient. But I want you to think about who them is. Who is them? Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. If we could get in a time machine and go back to, say, 35 AD, and we got to talk to Jews living in Jerusalem, it would be interesting who them would be. In Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of," and you know what the Jews would say? "He made havoc of them." In first century Jerusalem, "of them" would have been Christians. He made havoc of them. And you know who would have been supporting Paul? Every nationalistic Jew. Because they are ruining things for us. That's one of the things. Paul went with the imprimatur of the Sanhedrin Council. Well, I'm sorry. Saul went with the imprimatur of the Sanhedrin Council, going about and collecting all of them that he could find. He went around finding them, helping them be killed like Stephen was, helping them to be jailed. He was a zealous Pharisee, and he went after them. Turn with me a couple of pages back in your Bible. What you find, what is kind of awkwardly funny, is even some Christians became a them. Not long after the gospel began to be preached, there became a racial divide between the Jews who were Christians, because you had some Jews who spoke Greek and were Christians, and you had some Jews who spoke Hebrew and were Christians. And in Acts chapter 6, we had an us and them problem, didn't we? We had an us and them problem because some of us were being neglected by them. And some of them got upset at us. Some of you are chuckling. If it weren't true, it would be funny. But it is true. It was true. And I think you'll see as we go along, truly there is nothing new under the sun. In Acts chapter 6, in those days, verse 1, "when the number of the disciples was multiplying, that there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." Now, see, what Luke does for us is he classifies the groups of people. But what he could have said was something like this. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a murmuring in the church by the church against the church, because some of the widows were being neglected and some of them weren't." How sad is that? When there is murmuring and disputing. We know later in the epistles that that is sad and that's wrong. And then, if you turn to Acts chapter 11, not very far later on, Peter goes and preaches the gospel. Do you remember what Jesus said? "Go and preach the gospel to all the world." Peter goes and preaches the gospel. He doesn't even go to all the world. He just goes to Joppa, for crying out loud. He goes to Joppa, but he went to one of, you got it, them. He went to one of them. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, when you've read Acts chapter 11 before, what happens? It's obvious Peter wasn't the primary apostle, because he gets called on the carpet as soon as he gets back to town, because you went to one of them. You went to one of them. How dare you go to one of them? And Peter had to explain. And the them problem didn't get much better, because by the time of Acts chapter 15, you got brothers and sisters baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, going around telling them that they have to be circumcised so they can be like us. Not us, the church, but us Jews in the church. We got a them problem, brothers. We got a them problem. Through the centuries, there have been all sorts of different thems. Murderers. Drunks, ex-cons, former sinners. Ooh. You know, some of them will send a chill down. Now, okay, you're chuckling. And I get it. I understand it. But it's true. And it's sad. Had a lady, and she meant no evil by this at all. But dear friends of mine became Christians. And they had been Christians for a couple of years. And during a meeting, she was introducing them to some other folks that she'd known for years and years and years and years. And bless her heart, and I'm from the South and I can say this. Bless her heart, she says, well, these are converts. And I thought, who isn't? What Christian is it? But you see, there was almost a little them, because they're newer thems. And, you know, you can't always trust the newer thems, because they may not be like us. There are some thems who blindly follow false teachers. And do you know what sometimes we think? How could they do that? How could they swallow all that hook, line, and sinker? What's wrong with them? And then you have African Americans and Puerto Ricans and Mexicans and Asians and Japanese and Indians, and you have all of them. I mean, do we even talk about them? And then we have the divorced. Isn't it a shame? Some of you are old enough to remember when divorce was only a song by Tammy Wynette when she spelled it. Some of you are looking at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about. You're right, and you're way young. But there was a time when they spelled words like pregnant and divorce because you didn't talk about it in polite company. But then if somebody got divorced, ooh, there must be something wrong with them. What's interesting about some of the thems through the centuries is some of them can't help it and some of them can't. But we hardly ever make that distinction. And I forgot a few thems in the last list. What about some of our brethren who hold weird ideas? You know what they do? They only use one cup when they have the Lord's Supper. Ooh. Somebody needs to tell them about Purell. But don't you have it? Okay, none of you have thought that, right? Should we? If they've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, are they brethren or not? Do we have a right to make them a them? What about other brethren who don't have Bible classes on Sunday? Or, gasp, those that have canceled Sunday night Bible class. What's wrong with them? They must not be faithful to the Lord. They must not love the Lord because they aren't like us. We could go on and on. What about some Christians who don't do and have the same judgment? Homeschoolers, them. Public schoolers, them. People who serve in the military, them. Pacifists, them. Democrats, them. Republicans, them. Those who wear ties and think you should, them. Those who don't and make us think about it, them. Them, we have thems all over the place, don't we? And we use that pronoun as if it's just a word, not realizing sometimes how divisive that word can be. Now, if we wanted to segregate this church, we could take a list of who we thought them were, couldn't we? And we could divide this church 40 ways to Sunday. And yet you see nowhere in the Scripture where it says to do that about them. I hope you're following the gist so far. I hope you're following. What about working mothers? What about stay-at-home moms? Thems? Some Christians who don't have the same judgment. See, it's getting a little closer, and it's getting a little closer on purpose. You see why I ask you to listen carefully? Because if you kind of zoned out for a minute and zoned back in, You might be saying, well, Mark, what's right? Which one of these questions is right? And you know what? I'm not going to tell you. You have to be firmly convinced that what you are practicing in your own mind and in your own practice is correct according to the Scripture. It's not what's in your heart, but you have to read and to study and to decide. And then, after all that is said and done, make sure that we don't keep creating thems and creating a homogenous group of people as if in a homogenous group of people there will be no problems. You see, I think that's where the them and us comes from. I think if we could just surround ourselves with everybody who thinks like us, there will be no more adultery, there will be no more drunkenness, worship will be better, the singing will be better, certainly the preaching will be better because we'll get rid of that cat from Indiana. You know, we'll have a better, easier time. And one of my theses tonight is, folks, that's faulty logic. Not only is it unbiblical, it doesn't work in the practicality. Who is them? I've been talking a lot about thems, and the set of thems is quite large. Thems basically are, see, do you hear the bad grammar? Thems basically are other folks. And I meant to do that. It's actually written right here. There are other people. There are people who are different. I wish I could go back in time and repent for a lot of things, but specifically tonight. When I was in school, there was a girl that we picked on. It wasn't Wonder Woman, but her name was Linda Carter. And on the playground, you could get Linda Carter germs. Bubonic plague wasn't as bad as Linda Carter germs on the Jenny Rogers playground. I'm sure nothing like that ever goes on today in public schools. I'm sure nobody gets picked on or bullied. I'm sure nothing, because we live in the most wonderful of times, right? But I wish I could go back in time and apologize to this poor girl, because while I wasn't one of the upper crust thems, I wasn't her. And isn't it funny? No, let me change that. Isn't it sad that humanity does that? And what's even sadder, as a group of people who say they belong to Jesus, sometimes do the very same thing, and sometimes even with brethren. Ooh, she put a covering on. Ooh. We got to watch her. She might bring her insipid false doctrine in amongst us. Tongue firmly planted in cheek. Sarcasm meant. Other people who are different. People who might, we may have some disagreements with. They may have some off-the-wall ideas. Late date, early date. Heath's up here grinning. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to come to a preacher study sometime. We got more thems than anybody else on the planet. Come to preacher study. We got thems on this and that and everything else. We got a them that hadn't even been invented yet. We made an idol to the unknown them. No, I went a little far on that one. But sometimes that's how it goes with us. We create thems. One of the thems are those who have committed repulsive sins. These are the thems that we kind of rally behind. These are the thems that we start making billboards for. These are the thems that we don't like. This lesson had been ruminating in my mind for quite a while. You may be saying, what's the lesson? Well, hopefully we'll get there. But it had been ruminating in my mind for an extended period of time, and it really came to a head with the homosexuality debate and the race debate that's been going on over the last couple of years in our society. Ferguson and Brooklyn and back in Ferguson again, and all the homosexuality stuff, you know, making remarks that would seem biblical and scriptural, then all of a sudden you got to sell your company. I mean, all these sorts of things have been ruminating around in my brain. Why is it that all of this has happened? Why is this all of a sudden now coming to a head? Why Are we... Why do we get the heebie-jeebies? Because somebody wants to normalize homosexuality. What is it that bothers us so much that... If we read the Bible, sin is normal in the world. I don't like it. God doesn't like it. But it's the normal course of humanity that sin is in the world. Ideally speaking, it would be best if that didn't happen. But whether we'll admit it or not, there are some sins that are more normal than others. There are some sins that are okay to be sins, but then there are some sins that aren't okay. Like, you don't get the heebie-jeebies around an adulterer, but you will out of a practicing homosexual. If you've ever been in that category, I'm not asking you to raise your hand. It's okay to be a drunk, but it's not okay to have been labeled a pedophile. You see, sometimes what we do, in an unbiblical way, mind you, is we create normal sins, and then there are repulsive abnormal sins. And my question, folks, is, that's not in the Scripture. Where do we go to find that in Scripture? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Many of us, and the problem is, the issue, maybe it's not a problem. The issue becomes, many of us cannot fathom. We cannot fathom the temptation and the alluring that would lead someone into a same-sex sinful relationship. That's just, I don't get it. And what happens is when we don't get it, it's okay if you don't like liver and I don't like liver, but when we go to something that's biblical and moral, there are some things we understand and some things we don't understand. Some of the temptations others face are fine because we understand them because we've been tempted the same way. There are some temptations that Sometimes in Bible class, some folks will ask a question, Mark, what do you think they were thinking? I'm like, I don't have any idea. And honestly, I don't want to. I had a roommate in college. I will confess a sin to you. I had a roommate in college who had been a practicing homosexual. And when I found out he was going to be living with us, I have to tell you, it weirded me out for a while. But do you hear what I said? Was. Grammar's important. Was. But it still bothered me. Now, what if I said he was a practicing fornicator? Well, I got that. I understood that. I dealt with that temptation. That's normal. But do you see what I did in my own mind? Sometimes what we do, it's wrong, but sometimes what we do is we try to say that there are normal sins. We categorize sins and say it's okay for them to have their sin, but them, that's not okay. Even if they repent and are baptized, I'm not sure I trust you yet. Because you might be... Well, it happened to Paul, didn't it? He became baptized. He turned to the Lord. And he tries to join the disciples in Acts chapter 9. He was after them. And then when he tried to join the church, he became of them to the church. Do you find that the least bit ironic? I do. I think it's amazing. Because it's humanity at its worst, even in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, how many of you would want to go to the Corinthian church? God hadn't removed their lampstand yet. How many of us would have already removed it before the writing of 1 Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, hear the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Everybody here would say amen to that. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The church says amen. Verse 11. And of such were some of you. Now hang on here, boss. Which one of them is here? Would you want to know? Parents of small children might say yes. Someone who didn't trust their spouse might say yes. And of such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, when we're sanctified and washed and justified and cleansed by the grace and mercy and forgiveness of the great God of heaven, what's supposed to happen amongst brethren when that happens? But what does happen? I think I've told you this before, but we have a former pedophile that worships with us at home. Out of a golden rule, we tell every new member that comes, whether they have children or not, because we don't want them to be surprised. But we look at them square in the eye and say, our brother is faithful and honest and is striving after having already served his time, gone through therapy that is anti-Christian at best. Going through that, he has done his time, he has served, he's even off of the list that we have created in our Christian society. He's off the list after having served his time. Did you hear what I did say, the little sarcasm there with the Christian society? He's off the list now. How do you treat him? There's wisdom. And there's faith. And there's trust. What struggling former sinner would you want to come to your house from this list? In your heart of hearts, at the places that you don't share with each other, I will tell you, honestly, there are some that I would rather have in my house and some that I would rather not have. But I hope that I would have the faith in Jesus and in their repentance and their commitment to Jesus, that if I knew that they were a them, I wouldn't treat them like a them. I'd treat them like an us. Let's get more to the point. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. How did Jesus treat them? In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And what I want you to notice, we're not going to take the time to read all of these. Hopefully you know these lessons. What I want you to do in your mind is, as I make a synopsis of these stories, who's the hero in the lesson? Who's the protagonist? Who's the hero? Who's the one on the white horse with the helmet and the flag, and they're singing glory, glory, hallelujah in the background? Who's the one in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Is it the priest? Is it the Levite? Is it the half-breed? Samaritans were half-breeds. They were part Babylonian-ish, Assyrian-ish, and Jews. Their genealogy wasn't true like all of those that came back from the Babylonian captivity, and you know how true that was, right? The hero is the half-breed that comes from idolaters. He's the one, like what Paul says about the Greeks in the book of Romans, he says the Gentiles, who by nature keep the law, and the ones who have the law don't keep it. Here is a Samaritan who shows love to his neighbor. I believe when Jesus made a synopsis of the Old Testament, love God and you'll love your neighbor, that love your neighbor thing ranks pretty high, right? And who is the one that loves his neighbor? That's a little awkward, isn't it? Jesus uses a Samaritan to be the hero of the story. Next, when you look in Luke chapter 18, in the story of the Pharisee and the publican, when they go to the temple to pray. Notice how the Pharisee prays. Verse 11. I love the pronoun, see? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. How far did the prayer get? If he was inside, it didn't get past the tent ceiling, did it? He stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you, I'm not like them. Isn't that how he prayed? And he could have pointed that to them. And the thems, everybody thought Republicans, I almost said Republicans. Woof, woof, woof. Everybody thought publicans were a them, right? But when you read through the New Testament, how many publicans were heroes? You got this one, you got Zacchaeus, you even have an apostle of the Lord Jesus himself, Matthew, who was formerly Levi, who was a tax collector. How's Jesus treating them? We go next to John chapter 4. Not only is she a them, a Samaritan, she's a them because she's a she. And you know the story how Jesus was so tired he's about to faint because he doesn't have anything to drink, and he depends on the Samaritan woman to give him something to drink. And she's astonished that a Jewish man is talking to a Samaritan woman. And her astonishment hadn't even begun to be dictated yet because he knows her morality, if you want to call it that. With all the ex-husbands and she's shacking up with the one she's living with now, he knows all of that, and he's still willing to talk to her. And then she becomes evangelistic and gets the whole city out of there. Who's the hero of the story? The disciples come back after getting the food, and they're like, he's talking to her? She's one of them. Because most of the times, Jews didn't go through Samaria. They crossed the Jordan twice not to have to go through Samaria when they went from Galilee to Jerusalem to worship. They would cross it, go south, and they'd cross it back again at around Jericho so they wouldn't have to go be amongst them. Getting tired of them? Huh? Careful how you answer. Next in John chapter 8, you have the woman caught in adultery. How's everybody want to treat her? Caught in the very act. We hadn't had a good stoning around here in a long time, Billy Joe. We finally got one. I'm being a little facetious. But how many of us at times are quick to judge? We judge because of what Fox or MSNBC or CNN says about a situation, and we don't know what's going on. We report, you decide, okay, call me a little bit cynical. I hope I didn't turn anybody off right then. But call me cynical. Do we get the whole story? Or do we listen to what we want to listen to? Who was listening to that day? She was going to be treated like one of them. Guilty. 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 And she needed to be treated like she was guilty. Until Jesus said, whoever's not guilty, cast the first stone. Can you imagine what her blood pressure was? Can you imagine the stress that she was under? Do you think she needed a Jewish man to tell her that she was guilty of adultery? Because Jesus didn't say, no, that's not right, she wasn't guilty. In fact, he says she's guilty when he said, stop sinning and go your way. How does Jesus treat them? Turn with me back to Luke 7. I'm hoping that instead of reading these stories, just looking at them in your scriptures will remind you of how this works. In Luke chapter 7, there was a woman who came to Simon's house. Beginning in verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Do you find that fascinating? Romans 3 hasn't been coined yet. There was a woman who was a sinner. And see, my cynical side was, who isn't? But here's this woman who was a known sinner. I think the context is she was a known sinner. Everybody knew her manner of life and that she was a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. And you know what I love about Jesus? He let her do it. He let her do it. And everybody, can you imagine? Hashtag that awkward moment. Can you believe what's going on right now? Everybody knows what's happening, and Jesus is letting her do it, even though she's one of them, a sinner. And he lets her do it on purpose. And we don't know what her name is, but she's a hero. Who's the hero in the story? The Bible-thumping conservatives? Or the repulsive sinner who's willing to repent and do work suitable for repentance? How does Jesus treat them? In fact, doesn't he upbraid Simon? He said, you didn't even offer me, you didn't offer me nothing to help clean my feet or do anything for me. Here's this woman. She hadn't stopped crying and washing my feet and paying homage to me. And he just leaves it hanging with Simon so that maybe Simon will get it. All of these show us in a capsulized form how Jesus thought about them. Now, it's not that Jesus never got upset. I'd like to go back and ask you a question that I asked you earlier. Who is it that really turns your crank? Who is it that really makes you mad? Islamofascists? I bet almost every hand would go up in this audience. Turns my crank when they put them in a cage and light them on fire. When they behead folks. Makes me angry. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. What about vocal, strident homosexuals who make a mockery of the institution of marriage? Folks that have all those nasty piercings all over themselves, tatted up folks, don't they just make you angry? What about those wild vegan people who would throw blood all over? I mean, you know, there's some folks that are just really out there. Don't they make you mad? It's interesting who made Jesus mad. Probably, well, I don't know if we have any examples of Islamofascists. I don't think they're in the Bible. I mean, I'm sure there is sin in all of those situations. But didn't Jesus get mad at hypocrites? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. We know they made him mad because we have it in Scripture that he got upset with them. In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus were dealing with these religious hypocrites, and the problem with them was not that they were wrong in their teaching. They were mostly right in their teaching, but their example and their lack of love for their fellow man created this huge gap in what folks who might have been listening to them and watching them had with God. Because they created such a gap. Nobody knew what was right. Is it the Sadducees? I don't like them. Is it the Pharisees? Huh. Who'd want to be one of them? Jesus upbraids them and says, the problem is that you are making it harder for folks to be closer to God than it should be. In fact, it shouldn't be hard to be closer to God. That's why Jesus came, didn't it? To draw us closer, God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. That's his point, to show us the way to God because they weren't doing it right. And they were not only not where they weren't doing it right, they turned their converts, Jesus' words, twice the sons of hell as you yourselves. They were such hypocrites. And not only hypocrites, what about the merchandisers? In Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus cleansed the temple for the second time in Matthew chapter 21 after his triumphal entry, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, it says that Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That wouldn't be happening today, would it? Y'all want to buy me a G6 jet so I can go evangelize like the TV pastor? I need $60 million. Sowing the seed. Show me the money. Merchant, it's not new today. They were doing it then. They were taking advantage of the folks who were coming to worship and causing a chasm between them and a relationship with God for the sake of money. Is it not the same thing happening today? Turn with me to John chapter 6. Christianity is a thinking religion because we are challenged in our faith by the Lord Himself. after having multitudes follow him. Follow him and be fed by him. After being fed by them, they come back wanting more. And Jesus teaches the sermon in John chapter 6 about the bread of life. And the ultimate part of the sermon is, unless you partake of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. And he said all of this on purpose to a multitude of people. How many churches do you know that they can turn a multitude of people into about 12 and still have a job? That's what Jesus did, and he did it on purpose. He did it on purpose with the truth. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, y'all want to leave too? There's the door. And I love Peter. I think I've told you before in the times that I've been here before, I love Peter because even though he can't tell you what Jesus meant by partaking of my flesh and drinking of my blood, he says, Master, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, I'm sticking right here. But this same Peter in Matthew chapter 16, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 16. This same Peter gets a little careless and thoughtless. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter's riding pretty high because in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked them a question. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He then asks. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not delivered this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He says this and he continues. Now, what is so very interesting, that's riding pretty high, right? Peter got singled out here because he got an inspiration. Well, it says, beginning in verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer things from the elders and the chief priests. And notice what Peter did. Peter, riding pretty high, says, took him by the way and said, far be it, Lord. Far be it from you. That's not going to happen. Now, how does Jesus react to this thoughtless statement? Does he go, now, Peter, you know that's not right. Jesus is angered by thoughtlessness, and he looks at Peter. Now, I know some commentators, they say he was really thinking of Satan. If you're Peter in this particular moment and Jesus looks right at you and says, get behind me, Satan, you think you might take that personal? I think you might. Because I think it was meant just like that. Peter, you're being stupid because you're arguing with me. You don't know what you're talking about and you're talking. If you don't know what you're talking about, we ought to shut up. There's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. At this particular point, Peter had some talking that was good. He didn't know what he was talking about. It's time to shut it up. But no, I know it might be hypocritical for me to be saying this right now, but when you don't know what you're talking about, you ought to remain silent and not be thoughtless at how we're going about it. These are the sorts of things that made Jesus mad, because what Peter was saying here was wrong. Very wrong, and it was challenging to him. And if we mislead others, that's not good. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, after receiving the little children, who is greatest? In verse 1. Verse 2, and he brought a little child to him. And it says, of such is the kingdom of God. Then notice what he says here in verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You know what? There's no way to Mr. Rogers this up and make this nice. If you know what a millstone is, there is no way if one is hung around your neck that you're swimming out of that. It honked Jesus off that there would be folks who would be false teachers, that'd be misleading people, because they either were thoughtless or they knew what they were saying was wrong and they said it anyway. Much less 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We talked about 1 Corinthians a little bit earlier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a man who has his father's wife in a relationship. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what the folks are doing is saying, oh, that's okay. Paul's going out of his mind here. He's like, really? You have this going on amongst you? Unbelievers don't even act this way. And you're diminishing sin to the part that it doesn't make any difference what you do? No! But what is fascinating at the end of the chapter, basically what Paul says, yes, he needs to be withdrawn from if he doesn't repent, but don't treat him like a them. That's what he said. I mean, that would be my way of connotating it. Verse 11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother or sister who is a fornicator or covetous, nor idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with you? You see, he says we are supposed to withdraw from him. We are supposed to not eat with them. We're supposed to make it clear that, but they're still a brother. In fact, after he repents in the second epistle, he says, receive him again. And the thing is, folks, we could make the list probably longer than this. But I've used this list just to point us out who Jesus wasn't honked off by. He wasn't repulsed by sinners. Can we say that? I'm working up a lather up here. He wasn't repulsed by sinners. He didn't make them a them. He wasn't repulsed by folks in religious error because he spent time with the Sadducees. He spent time with the Pharisees. He spent time with Peter. He spent time with them to try to teach them not to put up a quarantine, not to put up a hedge around them and say, don't have anything to do with them. No, he taught them. He showed more patience than we would. Didn't he? How many of us would have lasted 3.5 years with those people? See here, those people? He wasn't repulsed by them. My thesis tonight, folks, is we would do well to emulate the Lord. We would do well to emulate His list of what we are repulsed by and how we treat. And I will confess to you again tonight, it seems like I'm in the habit of that more and more as I get older. I have not conquered my them thoughts. I'm not standing up here as a bastion of purity and right thinking. But when we consider our list that we made mentally at the beginning of the lesson, or maybe even the middle of the lesson, and the list we just looked at with Jesus, I will confess to you that my list is different from Jesus' list. I hope that it gets closer and closer, more and more. I've got one more passage. I know some of you are pulling out your songbooks because I know it's past my time, quote unquote. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. We would do well to emulate and exemplify the way Jesus dealt with them folks. In Luke chapter 23, you know very well that Jesus is on the cross. And maybe you know what's coming. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. I hope and I pray that every time you read this passage again, them jumps out at you a little bit. Because Jesus, on the cross, the sinless Son of God, beaten more than half to death, whipped, spat upon, reviled. My vocabulary just doesn't even do justice to what he's going through right now. He looks up to God and prays, Father, forgive them. I don't know how you cannot be touched by that. This is life-changing stuff. Because he died for them. Jesus died to turn them into in us. Because he says, come to me and learn of me. Come to me and be a part of my family. I will embrace you. Woman caught in adultery, repent and I will embrace you. Woman with multiple husbands and shacking up with somebody else, I will embrace you. Samaritans, I will embrace you. Lepers, I will embrace you. Former homosexuals, I will embrace you. Come to me. I want you to be part of us. Folks, we got a lot to learn. Spiritually, literally, socially, emotionally. And the kind of trust that we have in the one who wants to make us one of us. Well, isn't that the draw of the gospel? Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Jews and Gentiles dealing with each other wasn't going very well in the New Testament. And so what Paul said in the conclusion, the end of Romans chapter 14 really isn't the conclusion. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, he says, therefore receive one another just as Christ received you to the glory of God. How does Jesus receive us? He says, come. Let's not act come, but hang on a minute. I ain't quite sure about you. We don't need to be McCarthyist Christians where we've got an evil eye. I have an unsuspecting eye out on some folks. I'm not sure about them. That's not how Jesus receives us, is it? He receives us with grace, with mercy, despite racial, social, economic, whatever our past sins are, Jesus is willing to receive us. Will you hear of his gospel? Because when he said, Father, forgive them, he was talking about you and me. He was talking about us. He wasn't just talking about the Romans. He wasn't just talking about the Jews. He wasn't just talking about the folks at the foot of the cross. He was talking about us when he says, Father, forgive them. Because by his patience and grace, we are living at this point. And if we have not yet turned to the Lord and to his good news of forgiveness and grace and acceptance, he said, forgive them. He wants us to be with him. Not just now. And now's good, but forever. Folks, we have work to do on our faith. And if there's work that you need to do tonight, if you need to come to the Lord and be baptized to become a part of his kingdom, don't let anything stop you. The late hour, don't let anything stop you from being a part of God's us. Won't you come? As we stand and sing.